Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 16 today. So chapter 15, pretty much all of it was the first voters meeting, as I jokingly say, where they had the discussion about do Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and do they need to obey the law of Moses? And they came to the conclusion that no, they don't. That was the right conclusion. Peter said it. Paul and who was with them? Barnabas said it, and then also James, who was kind of the leader, the local leader of the church, the half-brother of Jesus. They all said it, but then they did say, but let's ask the Gentiles to refrain from these four things, because those are, you know, particularly troublesome to Jews. So out of respect for the Jewish sensibilities. So, then Paul decides to go on a second missionary journey. In the end of chapter 15, you remember, he and Barnabas have a little bit of a row. Because, do we take John Mark or not? And Barnabas wanted to, and Paul didn't. So they split and went separate ways. Both continued to spread the gospel. So again, I liken that as an example of how different pastors can have a different focus in ministry and both be doing God's word. You don't all have to do the same thing. In fact, it's probably better that you're not. Okay? So, then they take off. Paul took Silas, and then he takes off overland. Well, let me go through go look at the map real quick. So here's the map. This is the one in the Lutheran Study Bible. This is the one I passed out like a month ago now. So, second missionary journey is that particular dotted line, the one with the short dots. So he takes off overland from Antioch, that's their home church, and he goes around, either walking or riding a donkey, probably one or the other, but kind of on foot. And he comes around and he's coming to these churches in Galatia, right here. That's the first place he's going to go. So he comes around through Cilicia, and he's going to Derbe and Lystra. Okay? So you kind of know where we are. So let me go back to the text, chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of. What is this thing on the screen? Sorry. I don't know why there's that reCAPTCHA thing, but okay, I'll ignore it. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So let me pause there for a minute. So this is where he picks up Timothy. Now Timothy is the one to whom Paul later writes two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy ends up being a pastor, and Paul leaves him behind at some point, and then he writes the letters to him to encourage him and instruct him on the ways of being a pastor. Okay? So it appears he's from Lystra. Okay? Because he went first to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there. It appears that the grammar would say, was there, is referring to Lystra. Not 100% certain on that, but that's what it appears to be. Okay? He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So, she must have heard Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. She was a Jew, probably worshiping in the local synagogue there. Heard Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and converted and started to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. But his father was a Greek, and the way it says that doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian, but it appears it's implied that way. And also, if you read the letters to Timothy, it's also implied there that he's the son of a his mother was a believer, but his father was not. Okay? All right. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So those four churches in Galatia are fairly close to each other. So he must have been known not only at Lystra, but at Iconium as well. Probably at Derbe, which was on the other side also. But for sure at Lystra and Iconium. And he was well spoken of. So just in the matter of the 2 years or so, he had already grown in faith. Probably coached by his mom, taught by his mom, who became a believer. And the only information they had to go on so far was the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. They came through, and, you know, at each of these churches, they'd spend a month or so, you know, plus or minus. We don't know exactly how long, but it's not real long. So there's not a lot for these early Christians to go on yet, other than their Jewish faith. So in their Jewish faith, they knew there was a Messiah coming. So the last piece of the missing puzzle for them was that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. Okay, so there is actually more to go on for them in terms of the historical background for their faith. Okay? All right. Any questions? Comments? All right. Now, here's something interesting. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. What? Didn't they just have a giant meeting in Jerusalem with all the leaders, all the Christian leaders at the time? Those who were known as bishops and those who were pastors, the apostles, the elders, all of them. And they decided, nope, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the law of Moses. And what does he do? The first Gentile Christian he comes across, because his father's Greek, he circumcises them. What in the world is going on here? Any thoughts?
Maybe they didn't have fast communication.
Yeah, right. They didn't have instant news like we have today, right? Except Paul himself was carrying the word. Paul was the one spreading the message. Here's the results. That's part of the reason for his second missionary journey. He's telling these churches to say, here's the results of the big meeting in Jerusalem. So he would tell them.
I always just think it's because he didn't have to do it. He did it just to kind of like calm the Jews that were probably there.
So there you go. That's absolutely on the right track. You betcha. So, I'm going to have a little bit of a side discussion here, lecture, hopefully part discussion for, I don't know, a handful of minutes. Any of you hear of situational ethics? Have you heard what that is? Do you know what that means?
Okay.
It's the situation. Right. So ethics is a reference to actions. So the actions of a person, is it ethical? Is it a proper action? Is it the proper response? That's ethics. Depends on the situation you're in. Now, just doing a brief little bit of reading online about situational ethics and its background and its source and all of that. It came to be an idea, a philosophical, moral idea in the mid-20th century. So it's fairly new. Prior to that, most ethics were based on two schools of thought. One is absolute ethics, that in every situation, this is bad, and that's good. So when a situation confronts you, whatever it is, this is bad, and that's good. The other school of thought, prior to the 20th century, was relative ethics. Whatever you think is right, that's good. Whatever you think is wrong, that's wrong for you to do. That was Pontius Pilate. Okay, what is truth? Then along came some philosophers and theologians. Theology was involved in this, liberal theology, in the 20th century, that said, oh, there's a middle ground. And that is, sometimes what you do in a given situation might be bad, but the same action in a different situation might be good. And here's the example. So God says you shall not give false witness against your neighbor, false testimony against your neighbor. So you shouldn't lie. Now, from an absolute standpoint, we would say lying is always bad, according to God. A relative ethics would say, if you think lying is okay and it's beneficial in a certain situation, that's okay for you, but it not. So that's relative. Situational ethics says lying is bad if it's going to hurt someone, but lying is good and acceptable if it saves someone's feelings or makes a situation better. So lying is not absolutely always bad, and it's not absolutely always good. It depends on the situation. Okay? Sound like today? There's a lot of that today. We still don't support situational ethics as a church body, as a theology, although many people in our church body and in Christianity think that situational ethics is biblical, and here's one of the reasons, is this event right here. Well, Paul knows that you don't have to circumcise Gentiles, but yet in this situation he does. There's a huge difference. God didn't say you have to circumcise, nor did he say you can't circumcise. Okay, we have a word for that. Some of you know it. I'm not Pastor Spearbrecker. I don't want you to answer. You know it. There you go. Adiaphora. Neither commanded nor forbidden. So Luther would say that means we have Christian freedom. After the time of Jesus, circumcision falls in the category of adiaphora. Does a Christian need to be circumcised? Yes or no?
Not women.
Yeah.
Correct. So, what about lying? Is lying sometimes you would want to lie in order to save someone's feelings? You might want to, but that's still wrong. So, you know, that's an absolute moral, ethical action. Lying is always bad. But circumcision, there's freedom to do it or not do it. Okay? Yeah, Rich?
With this lying is always bad, how about the instance in the Old Testament where, what was her name, Reba? She, the prostitute, she lied to hide the spies.
Yeah.
So that, what she actually did was still wrong.
Correct. What she did was wrong. And God did not approve of that. However, he used it to help save the spies. Yeah. For instance, David and Solomon had multiple wives, right? You'll never see anywhere in the Old Testament that that is approved of by God or any of the prophets. But God used that for purposes to build the kingdom or for various political issues, you know, within the Old Testament kingdoms of David, King David and King Solomon. Okay? So, having multiple wives is wrong. Always. But it doesn't mean that God-fearing people won't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I can still do it. So they're falling into that trap of situational ethics. King David and King Solomon are with that situation. Jeannie?
Wouldn't it be fair to say that God redeemed the situation?
Oh, yes.
Better than saying God used it?
Yes, that's a better word. You're absolutely right. God redeemed them from those sins of Rahab lying, or of King David and King Solomon having multiple wives, they're thus committing adultery. God redeemed them from that. Yes, I like, you're right. That's, thank you.
God didn't really break his own commandments.
Correct. Correct.
He didn't do that, but he knows we do.
Right.
And he redeems us, and he can bring good out of evil, and out of sin.
Right. Yeah, Sandy.
So, this must have been made public then, you know, that he was circumcised,
mm-hmm.
you know, because that was the whole point, is that he wanted to relate it.
Yes.
You know, then to the Jews.
Correct. So some of the scholars, you know, I've been reading Lenski and also Kretzmann for this, they'll point out, it's in your study Bible too, for those of you who have it, mm-hmm. that Paul looks at circumcision properly as adiaphora. Christian boys today, some are circumcised and some are not. It's really irrelevant from a theological standpoint. And Paul, later on, when he's told by some Jewish people that Titus had to be circumcised, that it was required, then Paul refused. In order to point out this is an issue of Christian freedom. Here, no one is telling him he has to circumcise Timothy or that Timothy has to be circumcised. So it's a different case. And in this particular point here, he says, there are a lot of Jews around who they're trying to make inroads with. So in order to soften the conversation they're having with them, in order for Timothy to be acceptable, they're voluntarily, Timothy voluntarily and Paul voluntarily, has Timothy circumcised. Okay? So do you see a difference? And this is not situational ethics because we have Christian freedom. Unlike the case of lying. Is lying, well, sometimes lying is good, Pastor. No, lying is always bad according to God. We believe in absolute ethics according to God's law. But God gives us lots of topics and areas and issues where we have freedom to do it or not do it, called adiaphora. Circumcision is one of those. Okay? All right, other questions or comments?
Pastor.
Yeah, Greg.
Memory banks. When they came about the situational ethics and the study of ethics and the teaching of ethics, why did they mention St. Augustine so much? Did he write?
He wrote a book called Ethics.
I know, but did he write it down or for Christians? You know.
Yes. Well, you know, he was a pagan.
Yeah.
And he converted and became, through Ambrose, who was his pastoral father, pastoral mentor, he became a Christian, and then he was a mental giant, kind of like Luther was in his time. And so Augustine wrote a number of books, which we still use today, and we reference in the seminary. So, what was your question? Sorry.
No, when they speak about this, of course, it's beyond me, but you know, St. Augustine says, you know,
yeah,
quoted from whatnot, and they used him quite a bit, being Christians. No, I don't know if they're trying to push their point. Look, he says so.
Well, probably, you know, depending on what a particular scholar today or theologian or pastor is trying to make the point, you can point to a church father and find a quote from a number of church fathers. There are a dozen of them, and Augustine is one of the lead of the early church fathers because he wrote a lot. So we have lots of quotes from him. So yes, you can usually say, see, I'm not the only guy who believed this. You know, I do that a lot with Luther. Luther said this. Don't think of me. Luther said it. Well, they could say St. Augustine said it.
Okay, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
See if I can get you to blush. How did they know he wasn't circumcised?
Well, you know, the other
inspection somewhere.
Yeah, yeah.
Are they playing doctor?
Keep in mind, one of the Roman and Greek, it started in the Greek culture, one of their habits was the Roman baths. And there would be one for men, there'd be one for women, there'd be a cold pool, there'd be a hot pool, and you didn't have running water in your house. So when you needed the bathroom, you'd go to the latrine, the outhouse. And, you know, I've heard about those, you know, back in the old days. My father talked about having an outhouse originally until they got running water in the house at one point. You know, that was back in the 50s or 40s or whatever. And then the next big thing was they got a TV. And it was a black and white TV and the screen was this big. And then I remember him saying, and my grandma always complained because we had three channels out there on the edge of Detroit. And for big chunks of time, all three channels showed wrestling. And she hated that. Must have been popular.
When I was growing up, my grandparents, they had an outhouse. They only had a kitchen sink which was running around in water. And they had a party line for their phone.
Yeah, right. I heard about party lines, too. So you could kind of listen in to your neighbor's conversation if you pick it up without, you know, whatever.
Yeah. You had to know what how many rings your call was. So
oh, yeah.
You pick it up.
Right. Yeah. So, but the point I'm trying to make, though, is back, a lot of that existed back in Greek and Roman culture, but they had communal baths. So, it'd be kind of like being in the shower room at the YMCA. Other men would know. So they could say something.
Yeah. Well, it was just like his mother was Jewish, so she could have had him circumcised.
She could have, you're right.
Yeah.
But she must not have. His dad was Greek, so... You're right. There is possible he could have been. But it was apparently known that he wasn't. All right. So where were we? Oh, his father was Greek. So verse 4 now. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So right there, Paul is delivering the results of this message. So that's why it does seem a little odd that he has Timothy circumcised. But it was not told to them that he had to, so that's the difference. So, you know, it wasn't required. Have I told you the story from one of my seminary professors about communion wine?
About the white wine?
Yeah.
I remember.
So, yeah, okay. I've told, Phil remembers. So there was a point in time where Lutherans, like Catholics before us, we used red wine. And then along comes the Reformed churches. So I'm talking about like 17th, 18th century. The Reformed churches come along and they say, well, communion just symbolizes Jesus' blood. Not like you Lutherans and Catholics. It isn't Jesus' blood, but it symbolizes Jesus' blood. So you have to use red wine. So guess what those stubborn German Lutherans did? They almost all switched to white wine. To say, no, it doesn't have to be red. Just because you tell us it has to be red, we're going to use white. So for a long time, that was a tradition in the Lutheran church to use white wine. And then recently, it's become less of an issue between Lutherans and Reformed. So a lot of Lutherans have gone back to red wine. It really doesn't matter. Okay? Pardon?
Kosher red wine.
We use kosher red wine, but it doesn't have to be kosher red wine. It could be any wine.
Yeah. Or grape juice.
No. Well, it has to be fermented.
Yeah.
It has to be fermented, because Jesus did use wine. So it can be very, very mildly fermented, like, you know, 0.5%, but it has to be fermented. Yeah. That's why we would say one option for non-alcoholic would be non-alcoholic wine. Rather than grape juice. I know there are some Lutheran churches that use grape juice, but really the right thing to do, what we do is we just highly dilute it. So you got a little cup and you put basically a drop of wine in there and then water in there, so it's very, very diluted. The other option would be to use non-alcoholic wine, which is, means it's been fermented as to wine and then the alcohol taken out, but it's still wine. Okay, not grape juice. Not that, you know, Different options for different congregations, I guess.
So what is the light-colored liquid in the tray?
Yes, in the individual tray, the one in the center, it looks like faint pink. And you think, oh, that's a rosé. No, it's not rosé. It's the red wine, but just very, very diluted. Okay, so the churches were, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So that's wonderful. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Okay, so let's look at the map real quick, and I'll explain what's going on here. Just a little bit. So let's see. So there's the map. So they went through Galatia and Phrygia. See, there's the region of Phrygia. So they went through all these churches that they had already founded. And then Paul's intending to head up this way towards what was then called Asia. We would call this entire, we would have called this entire area Asia Minor. I remember learning that in geography class. Do you still call it Asia Minor, Phil? No. What do you call it? So in your social studies classes, you don't teach geography. No? Okay.
I mean, yeah, basically.
Okay. Well, back then, this was Asia, and that's Bithynia. So Paul was intending to turn north and go up here. There must have been various peoples and settlements and towns and cities there. He intended to go up there, and he instead goes to Mysia. So there's Mysia right there, okay? So that gives you a little hint as to what's going on here. So what caused him to change his plans? So there's a question. What does it say? When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. That would be north. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So first of all, point this out. It mentions the Holy Spirit. And then Luke, who's writing this, mentions the Spirit of Jesus. So the Spirit of Jesus, you know, on the first hand, on the surface, you would say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe it is. Or maybe it's Jesus. You know, Jesus spoke to Paul, in the vision, on the road to Damascus. So is this Jesus or is this the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But a part of the mystery of the Trinity, they're the same God. They're the same being. Right? Three persons, one God. So it's part of the mystery of the Trinity going on here. We don't know exactly what Luke is referring to. Probably Luke didn't know when he was writing this. So how is it that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go north into Asia and Bithynia? Well, again, we don't know. So a lot of commentaries, they'll say, oh, it could have been this, this, or this. What does the Lutheran Study Bible say? Does it have a reference on this verse?
This is whether by direct revelation or by circumstances, Paul was prohibited from traveling west toward Ephesus at this time as well as north.
Okay, so whether by direct revelation or by circumstances. So, Paul could have had a dream, and in the dream, much like Joseph was told to go to Egypt in a dream, so he could have had a dream and God said to him, no, don't go that direction, go this direction. Or, I think this is possible, and actually I would say it's kind of likely, and this happens to us all the time. All of a sudden you just, some circumstance, a door is open in this way and a door is closed in that way. And so maybe they come to some fork in the road, and the road that way is blocked, a tree fell, and nobody's cleared it yet, so okay, we'll go this way. So the Spirit of God prevented them from going that way because there was some natural occurrence, and they couldn't go that way, so they had to go this way. Sometimes that happens to us. Well, should I do this or should I do that? God, help me make a decision. Should I do this or should I do that? And then, you know, a day or a week or a month later, one option is closed. It's not even an option anymore. And then maybe you realize, oh, that was God answering my prayer. He said, do this option, not that option, because that option doesn't exist anymore. You know what I'm talking about? So I think this happens all the time. All right. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Troas. Now, this is interesting also, just a little, maybe a little bit of a side note. Let me go back to the map again real quick. So, Troas is on the map. It's a coastal town right there. And yes, it says, it'll say in ancient, you know, commentaries and such, that's very near the ancient city of Troy. So you know all about the Trojan Wars from the Iliad and the Spartans attacking the city of Troy, and the one took the other one's queen and kidnapped her, and so then they attacked, and then they couldn't get into the city, so what did they do? They built this giant wooden horse and they hid soldiers inside, and they thought it was a peace offering. They brought it into the city, and you know the whole story, right? So that took place in Troy, which is not far from Troas. They are like sister towns or cities. They're next to each other.
Did Troy not exist at that time? Or
I don't know.
We don't.
Why he not would have not gone to Troy instead of Troas? Maybe Troas at this moment in time was the bigger city with a better port. Okay. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. That's a good question, though. Okay, so there's Troas. Back to our text. How are we doing on time? Yeah, okay. So they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So this one, we do know how it happened. Paul had a dream. It says a vision. Now, a vision is usually like a waking dream, but it does say in the night. So, personally, I interpret that as a dream. Could he have been wakened up in the middle of the night because he needed the bathroom, and then, you know, he had a vision, and it was during the night? Well, it's possible. But I happen to think this is a dream, but that's irrelevant. So he had a dream or a vision. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay? So Paul is making plans now to find a ship and sail across the corner of the Aegean Sea to get to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Back at that time, it was a separate country. Okay, Greece was down Athens, Corinth, Delphi, down there, farther down on the peninsula, and Macedonia was northern. Now it's all part of the nation of Greece. Okay? All right, you with me? A key thing to note right here. We just had a very big change that's going to be significant. Anybody pick up on it? It's a little hidden Easter egg. Yeah, go ahead, Jeannie.
Well, they'd be going into Europe.
Oh, that's a good point. That's not what I was referring to, but yes. We consider this the first time that the gospel message is being carried to the continent of Europe. So they're crossing over from what we still consider Asia. Turkey is part of Asia, I think, in most geographic maps today. And Greece is part of Europe. So you're crossing over. Yes. No, what I'm referring to is the pronouns.
Us.
Yes, look at verse 7. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul, saying, urging him and saying, come to Macedonia. Verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. It's fairly universally agreed upon by biblical scholars, including our own Lutheran LCMS scholars, that this is where Luke is from. Luke is from the town, the city of Troas. And he was picked up here. So he must have heard the preaching. He became a believer, believing in Jesus as the Messiah, and then joined their group right here, joined their troop as they're continuing. Okay? How long was Paul in Troas? We don't really know. But as is the case, it was probably weeks or a month or, you know, some such thing. Is that enough time to be converted? Oh, absolutely. And actually, Troas is known for having an ancient church there. So it was a place that a church became established because Paul's visit. But the thing that's a little bit curious in my mind is Luke must have been pretty impressive. On the ball, quick to learn, because Paul immediately had him join the troop, because the pronouns change from them to we. You see that? Now, we do know what about Luke.
He was a doctor.
He was a doctor. So obviously he was an educated man, and well-spoken, good with languages, knew history, educated in that way. So yes, he heard the gospel message, was converted, and probably very quick to learn. And so Paul, we don't know the circumstances, but Paul must have said, boy, Luke, you could really be a help to us. Why don't you come with us on our journey? And Luke says, okay. Imagine we had a guest preacher in here from the district or somewhere else or missionary, and he walked up to one of you and said, I'd like you to join me as I head back to South America or Malaysia or wherever he was coming from, Peru. We've had the missionaries from Peru here a number of times, right? Come join me. And you think about it. Okay, let me go pack a bag. I'll be ready tomorrow. That takes some guts. All right, so we've got the we. We've got the first-person plural pronouns there. We go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Conversion of Lydia. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. Now, I don't think it's on the map, but Samothrace is a little island in the middle of the North Aegean Sea, and so it was just a port of call, probably a stop. Whatever ship they had bought tickets on must have stopped there either to get supplies or to make trades, you know, merchants. So they stopped there, and then the following day they continue on to Neapolis. Neapolis is on the coast. It's a port city in Macedonia. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So I can tell you, having just been in Greece, let's see, was anybody in here? No, no one in here was on our trip. Philippi and Thessalonica were the biggest two cities in Macedonia. So he's going to one of the two biggest cities right off the bat. That's where he goes, Philippi. It's a Roman colony. Verse 12, continuing on. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So, when we visited the ruins at Philippi, and we saw the churches there, we saw what is believed by the archaeologists to be the jail, well, where Paul ends up being jailed. We're going to hear about that next week, because we're just going to get to the start of it, and then it continues on. There was not enough Jewish population there for a synagogue. So the Jews, when they didn't have a synagogue to join together in public worship, or if they were forbidden or persecuted, so they couldn't have a synagogue as a public place, they would usually meet at some agreed upon place outside the city, and generally by running water. I don't know why. Because Jews, just the native Jews, you know, not being converted yet, they weren't believers in baptism. You remember what baptism was to Jews? A conversion rite for a Gentile to become a Jew. And then John the Baptist changed it, and then Jesus further changed it. So baptism is a Christian rite, and not necessarily a required rite within Judaism. So why they gathered at places where there was running water, I don't know, but they had that habit, and Paul knew that. So that's where he went looking for them. Yeah, Jeannie?
Jewish, maybe certain sects of Judaism practice purification in running, living water, we called it, moving water.
Right. Living water was running water, yes.
Okay.
Well, that's a good point, thank you. That the Jews had a lot of purification rites, so they would need water for that. So that may be why they would always gather by running water or living water. Yes, thank you, Jeannie, that's a good thought. So Paul goes out there on the Sabbath day to find out how many Jews there are, and he's starting with them again. Why? Because they already know about the true God, Yahweh, and so they already have the foundation established that there's a Messiah coming. They're just missing the final piece of the puzzle. The Messiah is Jesus. So he goes out there where they, and he spoke to the women who had come together. Aha, maybe that's why there's no synagogue either. Where are the men? Just the women. And probably just a smallish group of women. So that's a problem. For them, anyway. It doesn't become a problem. Paul preaches and it still works. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman from Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Okay. So Lydia, she's from Thyatira, which is a city in western Asia Minor, western Turkey. It's like north of Ephesus, south of Troas. That's where she's from, but now she lives in Philippi. So what does that mean? Probably she's an agent of a purple, seller of purple. So Thyatira was a place where they could get the right seashells, sea creatures, to make the purple dye. And it was very hard to get, and that's why it was a color for royalty and rich people. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I personally think that the color purple was kind of like our hymnals. Because in one gospel lesson, it says that when Jesus was mocked by the soldiers, they put a purple robe on him. In a different gospel, I think in Matthew, it says they put a scarlet robe on him. Well, what color can you describe as both purple? When I think of purple, I think of like Crayola crayon purple. You know, like Concord grape purple. But you wouldn't describe that as red. But if you have a burgundy color like that, or what else? How else might you describe that? Not burgundy, but
maroon,
mauve, dark mauve, yeah, something like that. Could somebody describe that color as purple and a different person describe that color as red on our hymnals? I think so. So that's how I explain to the kids when I say, there will be people out in the world that tell you the Bible contradicts itself. Because one gospel says Jesus had a purple robe on him and one says it had red. And I say that's not a contradiction. It's just two different opinions of describing a color. And I use the hymn, I hold up a hymnal. What color is this? And I get about four answers. Okay? So.
It depends upon the lighting.
Yeah, it does. Sometimes it depends on the lighting. You're right.
Who's colorblind?
Yeah. And who's colorblind? Yeah. You too, Greg?
Oh, yeah.
Which colors?
All my socks are black.
Oh. So you're colorblind, like black to brown?
No.
Navy.
Navy and black and gray and all of them? Okay. Well, you never have to worry about having matching socks then.
That's right.
Because they're all black. Jeannie?
Maybe that was Paul's vision problem. Maybe he's colorblind.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. So she's a seller of purple goods. So again, a little bit of speculation on my part. That somebody in Thyatira, which is was known, actually I saw it in a commentary, it was known as being a center of fabrics. They would have fabrics there and they would dye them. So they had multiple dyes there. Somebody, some agent there dyed fabrics purple and then shipped them to Lydia. And Lydia was the reseller or the agent in that region for selling the color purple. And she would sell the fabric, and then people would use it and make their garments. Okay? So, needless to say, what this does tell us is she was a more well-to-do person. Probably the upper half of society. A merchant. And a seller of a more extravagant item. Purple. So, and she's a believer in God, so a worshiper of God. I don't know if that means she was, probably not that she was Jewish, because then it would have said she was Jewish. But she's probably a Gentile who came to be associated with the Jewish faith. Kind of like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He was the Roman centurion, not a full Jew, but he believed and worshiped the Jewish God Yahweh. So Lydia's probably the same here. All right. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So as soon as she comes to believe and realize that Jesus is the Christ, and here's Paul preaching, she's immediately baptized. Well, how awesome. And yes, there was running water there.
Yeah.
So perfect. And then what does she do? Well, a good, she must have been Lutheran. She said, "Come stay with me and I'll feed you." We still have Jell-O left from Easter dinner. How long does Jell-O last?
Apparently about 3 weeks.
3 weeks?
Probably as long as Twinkies.
Yeah. Does Jell-O ever get mold on it?
It breaks down.
Yeah, it is kind of runny now. And the whole reason we have Jell-O is because my daughter, Carissa, likes it. And she says, I said, okay, we're going to have Easter dinner. We're going to have ham and cheesy potatoes because that's the rule in Missouri Synod and other churches. It's not the rule. She knows I'm joking. Well, don't forget the grape Jell-O. It has to be grape. She likes grape Jell-O. Don't forget the grape Jell-O, Dad. I said, okay, I'll buy a box of it. You make it. She did. I think she was the only one that ate it. Yeah, like Jell-O cups, right.
In Minnesota, Jell-O is salad.
Jell-O is salad, yeah. But it probably has marshmallows in it, right?
Yeah, if you add fruit to it, then it's fruit salad.
Fruit salad, there you go. So here's the thing, just because I always teased my dad about this, so did my sisters. On occasion, my mom would make orange Jell-O with the shredded carrots in it. You ever have that? Put anything on it, Ron?
No.
My dad would take a knife out of the mayo jar and smear mayo on top of it.
Yeah, you're right.
And I said, "Dad, what in the world are you doing? Mayo is for sandwiches, no. Or you know, egg salad." He said, "No, it's good. Try it." And I'm like, "I like mayo, but I'm not eating that. I'm not going to do that."
Do you ever put salt on marshmallow or on cantaloupe?
I've tried it a few times. It's not bad, but that's not a habit I have. I generally don't put salt on my melon. No, you do, though?
Oh, I can't eat it without salt.
So you got some quirks there, Ron.
He's special.
Yeah, he's special. What's that, cracked pepper?
A melon.
Oh, you put that on?
No.
Oh, all right. All right, we're going to do a few more verses, and then we'll be at the halfway point. So we'll just get us started. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So she's possessed. And her owners, it's a slave girl who's possessed, and her owners, her masters, use her to earn money by fortune telling. Now, first of all, can demons, and we know there is such a thing, demons, they're associated with the devil, can they see the future? I don't think it's a trick question.
No.
So how can they tell the future? If that's what the fortune telling means, that she's telling the future. Well, think of it this way. If I tell the future to one of my kids, "Oh, I know you're going to have a great birthday coming up. You're going to have an awesome birthday. I'm telling you the future. You're going to have a great birthday." But then what? I'm in control of that, because then I can make sure they have a nice birthday, the present they want or the party they want or whatever. So can demons, through this fortune-telling girl, tell the future to the clients? And then in some cases, the demons can make it happen. "Oh, there's going to be a great calamity in your life next week. You need to do thus and so in order to do it or avoid it," or whatever. And then the demons can make such a calamity happen? Yeah. So this is just, again, I'll say this is not official. I did not read this in any commentary. This is just speculation by Pastor Measel. That I think this fortune-telling, it's a demon. She's possessed because Paul exercises it, casts it out. But demons can't tell the future, but they can make things happen that looks like they're telling the future. Okay? Just my speculation. Now, I'm also curious about this. Because this demon knows who Paul is, did the demons recognize Jesus? Every time there were possessed people around Jesus, the demons recognized him. "We know who you are." And Jesus would shut them up. "Be quiet. Be silent." Why? Because it was not time yet. He knew the timing. Well, here, this demon knows who Paul is. He's proclaiming to you about Jesus, the way of salvation. I would think Paul would want that. Here's some validation that he's preaching the truth. This possessed slave girl is validating that what I'm preaching is the right thing. Now, it's coming from a bad source, but it is the right message. So, just personally, I kind of think, well, why wouldn't Paul have wanted that? But it says he became annoyed. So, is that ever, how many of you have, well, I'll ask the men in the room, how many of you have a little sister? You ever become annoyed by your little sister? I have two of them.
We're awesome, no.
Yeah, oh, you are the little sister. Yeah, right. There was a hand up back there. Rich?
Yeah, you said all kind of, kind of welcomed it in a way by letting it go on for many days,
mm-hmm.
instead of just rebuking her right away.
Yes.
Maybe he was using her.
Yeah. And so that's probably the answer. He did let it go on for a while, but then he finally said, "You know what? Enough is enough. This is too much."
Isn't it always right to cast out demons if you can?
Well, and that's the thing. It's a false source. It's a wicked source. And so, yes, we should cast out demons. He should.
And he did,
right. And he does it fairly easily. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Well, you know where this is going to go.
Yeah.
You guys know the story. So just a couple more verses. We're 5 minutes past, but we started 5 minutes late. So we're coming up on an hour, halfway through the chapter. So here we go. Just one or two more verses to get us introduced. "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," what is it all about for them? The money, yes. "Oh, we can't make money off of our fortune-telling slave girl anymore. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, is that true? That's a lie. Because Paul and Silas are not advocating, are not advocating things that are not lawful for the Romans. They're following the law. Paul knows the law. He's a Roman citizen. So why are these owners so upset, and they drudge up false charges with Paul of Paul and Silas before the magistrates, so the rulers of the city? Why are they doing this? Because they lost their source of income. Right?
Easy income.
Easy income, right? They didn't even have to do anything.
Right.
Just make appointments or have the line form here and then collect the money and she'll tell your fortune. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Easy income. All right, so that's where we'll leave it. And I will tell you, we'll start right here with verses 19 and 20 next week. And you know what happens? They get thrown in prison. And then there's a whole event with them being in prison. And the Philippian jailer, this is the case of the Philippian jailer, which we know about. It's a well-known story within the Bible, event that happens. Okay? Questions or comments before we close?
I was just going to say, we actually have been to a bris on our neighbor's dining in their dining room.
Really? So they were Jewish neighbors then?
Yes.
And they have a rabbi come in and do the bris right there on the table?
Yep. The women were in another room, the men were all circled around the
really?
Table.
Yeah.
Very.
I'm not sure I'd want to watch.
A lot of fun.
Yeah. The baby screams, I'm sure.
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you've seen it too?
No.
You can imagine. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad it's a voluntary practice anymore. It's unnecessary. All right. So next week, we'll continue on, all right? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.